We're going to be taking a look at the parables, and the subtitle of parables is The Mysteries of God's Kingdom Revealed Through the Stories Jesus Told. I have been intrigued with the parables for quite some time now, and it's been running around in my mind and asking questions about them. And so I went to John Zimmer a few months ago and said, who's a good author that I should check out about the parables? Anybody have a guess as to who he is? John MacArthur. I didn't even know MacArthur wrote a book on the parables until he told me. So I picked up the book, which is, oddly enough, Parables, and The Mysteries of God's Kingdom Revealed Through the Stories Jesus Told. So we know that, you know, it's going to be, you know, great insights and information as we get walk our way through this. Our first lesson is going to be just a huge introduction. You know, John MacArthur and John Zimmer never do that, so this will be something different, right? Good, Joan, you got it. So the whole first lesson is like an introduction to the parables, but we'll see as we go along why that is the case. The reason why I've been really intrigued with parables are for a few reasons. One is that they seem to be mysteries that are cloaked in a garment, or messages that are cloaked in a garment of mystery. So something very mysterious about them. The meanings of those parables are not readily apparent. And they were certainly a key component of Jesus' teachings. So that's why I wanted to do a little more in-depth study on the parables. So let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. The fact that you put down on paper, in words that we can understand, so that we can hear essentially the voice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he taught, and that you have given us the truth teacher, your Holy Spirit, in order to help us to understand, that you've revealed mysteries to us. Thank you for this time that we can spend together to study your word, to get to know you better, to get to know how you want us to live, and to understand your holy word. It's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. So, first question, what's a parable? Well, the word parable comes from two Greek words. The first one is para, which means beside, and bola, or balo, rather, which means to throw. So it literally means to place alongside. It suggests a comparison between two things that are alike in some way. Simply, a parable is an illustration or an illustrative figure of speech for comparison's sake. And it specifically teaches a spiritual lesson. Notably, parables never feature an element of myth or fantasy. So you might think, oh, these kind of stories, maybe they could bring in some myth, fantasy. No, never. Jesus never used any myth or fantasy in parables. Jesus' parables that he taught are all very believable. Some you look at and go, well, did that actually happen? I mean, it certainly could have. So, you know, we can keep that in mind, that they're very, very believable and true-to-life illustrations. As far as the parables recorded in the Gospel, oddly enough, no parables are recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, that was very interesting. I didn't realize that until looked at it. Mark records only 6 parables, and only one parable is found only in Mark. And you can find that in Mark 4:26 through 29. So all but one of the parables that Jesus told are recorded in Matthew and Luke. So let's look at some of the suggestions that people have made about why Jesus taught in parables. MacArthur says that they are ingeniously simple word pictures with profound spiritual lessons. Some are no more than fleeting remarks about commonplace incidents, objects, or persons. Jesus' parables captivated his hearers, and they've kept the interest of Bible students for 2,000 years. Jesus, of course, was the master storyteller, giving new depth and insight to familiar truisms or complex doctrine through the telling of very simple stories. However, many wrongly assume that Jesus told parables to make his teachings easier, more accessible, and as comfortable as possible. And we'll find out why that's a fallacy in a little bit. Some suggest that Jesus' use of parables proves that storytelling is a better method for teaching than the verse-by-verse exegetical sermons. And that's what you see in most churches today, is you see a lot of storytelling or acting out of stories. And they're saying, well, we're just following, you know, Jesus' model of how he taught, you know, in stories. But that's certainly not the case. And those way they tell it, they encourage people to kind of put themselves into the narrative. Still others contend that the stories that Jesus told have no fixed or objective meaning, which means they say, well, the interpretation is up to the hearer. So whatever it means to you is okay. You know, but these are just open-ended stories that you can interpret to yourself. So why parables? Well, the previously stated views only take part of the truth into account. In fact, Jesus himself explained why he taught in parables. Wouldn't it be good to hear what Jesus had to say about why he taught in the parables? So turn, if you will, to Matthew 13, 10 through 15. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" When explained, the parables were illuminating crucial truth. And Jesus freely explained the parables when his disciples asked them. So, then that's one of the cases. He said, "Here's why I teach in parables. You know, Isaiah said it. Seeing, they would not see. Hearing, they would not hear. They've actually shut their own eyes and plugged up their own ears. It's, you know, couched in mystery so that they will not be able to." And how did he put that at the end? lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They've chosen not to hear, and their eyes have been blinded, their ears have been stopped up. Jesus' parables had a clear twofold purpose. They hid the truth from self-righteous or self-satisfied people who considered themselves too sophisticated to learn from them. The same parables, however, revealed truth to eager souls, to those who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So you've got two sides of the coin there. You know, people who saw themselves as self-righteous, they would be stopped from understanding the truth. Those who wanted to know and learn and were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that truth would be revealed to them. Jesus thanked his Father for both results. In Matthew 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" So even Jesus said, "Father, you've done both things. You've hidden the truth from some and you've revealed it to others." And remember, when Jesus refers to little children, he's talking about believers, young believers, you know. So keep that in mind as we look at those parables. So let's take some time around your tables, and we should only take about 10 minutes at the most for these. They're not really questions or discussions, so take a look at those passages, the first three. Look specifically and describe, how did Jesus teach in these three passages? So they're kind of a pattern that Jesus used, and these are just three examples. So take a look at the three and write down or discuss how he taught in those. And then lastly, I love compare and contrast, so if you want to draw a chart, Ken. So how do they compare? And how are they different? How are they alike? How are they different? Do a compare and contrast. All right. And we'll come back in about 10 minutes. Well, it sounds like most of you are on the right track, or at least the track down which MacArthur was trying to lead in that way. And see, is the microphone on? It is. It's just me.
It's just you.
It's just me.
You just got to be closer.
I don't want to be closer.
Well, I'll move it closer to you.
Okay. I can't stand still. All right, so anyways, that sounds like most of you are on the right track, or, you know, making that comparison and seeing that shift in the way Jesus taught from the first two to the third one. Let's take a look at, find out why did Jesus change his teaching style? He was teaching one direction way and then he shifted. Why did that happen? Well, we're going to take a look at one ominous day in Galilee. One day, very near the end of Jesus' second year of his ministry, he had an encounter with the Pharisees. And as a result, the whole character of his teaching changed. He no longer taught, as you saw in the first two illustrations, in straightforward sermons illustrated with a key prophetic text from the Old Testament. From that point on, whenever he taught publicly, he spoke in parables, as was illustrated in the third passage you took a look at. This shift in teaching style was a warning of judgment against the religious elite and all those who followed after them. So the main fight that the Pharisees decided to pick with Jesus was, oddly enough, over the proper observance of the Sabbath. By their many regulations, the Pharisees, had turned the Sabbath into an oppressive inconvenience. The Sabbath observance was never intended to be burdensome. It was meant to be a delight, a respite for weary people, which is what Isaiah 58, 13, and 14 says. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It was also supposed to be a weekly reminder that we have a summons to enter into the Lord's rest. Hebrews 4, 4 through 11, and you might want to turn there and take a look. It says, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They will not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So it, the Sabbath, is the crown and culmination of the creation account. It's a celebration of the Lord's finished work. Not that God had to rest because he was tired, but it was that ending of his creation, his creative works. As we see in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them, and the seventh, and on the seventh day God finished his work, and that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Kind of repetitive, isn't it? Seventh day is holy. Why? Because God finished and rested. That's why we're supposed to take a break. The primary command to remember and sanctify the Sabbath is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 29 through 11 says, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, on you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So the Pharisees just took all of this regulation and just compounded it to make sure that no one could ever break that Sabbath. So they had all these little regulations of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath that would become work, as they called it. So let's take a look at the conflict that happened. The setting was on a Sabbath, of course, and the disciples were with Jesus, and they were walking through a grain field. They were hungry. So naturally, they decided to pick some heads of grain and eat them. But the Pharisees' rule of about casually plucking grain, a handful of grain to eat, was considered to them to be gleaning. Anyone know what gleaning is? What's gleaning, Patty?
It's taking what isn't harvested, usually the corners or the edges, and then gathering what is food.
Yeah. I was just reading through Ruth, and that's a huge part of the book of Ruth is about gleaning, you know. It's like getting the stuff laid out, and they were supposed to purposely leave some out around, not take everything, so that the stranger, the sojourner, you know, the poor could come alongside and get something neat. Well, the disciples were certainly in that category, and they were just walking through, and they were taking some of those heads of grain that hadn't already been harvested and eating them, right? So they're following the example. But the Pharisees' rule said, oh, no, that's gleaning, and you can't glean on the Sabbath. You know, that's work. When they confronted Jesus and his disciples about his disciples' action, he responded by showing them the folly of a rule that forbids an act of human necessity on a day that was set aside for the benefit of humanity. Mark 2:27 says, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So he turns the rule up on its head to show them the fallacy or the folly of their little rules. The next encounter, and it was possibly on the same Sabbath, the Pharisees all but dared Jesus to break their Sabbath rules while in the presence of a lot of witnesses in the synagogue. Matthew 12:10, I want to turn there. "And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him," so here they are, trying to set Jesus up for the fall, right? And it's like, pointing to the man with the withered hand, they said to him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to accuse him. They're trying to set him up. And they've got all the witnesses to see what he's going to do. Jesus responded to their challenge by pointing out their hypocrisy and promptly healing the man. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it up? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. He showed them that they were hypocrites. He says, "You guys, you'd pull a donkey out of a ditch on the Sabbath. Isn't it more important to take care of this man who's been bound by this issue for so long?" So their ultimate goal is made clear. Verse 14 says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him." So they weren't convicted. They were just all the more incensed against him and decided to go after him. Well, the final straw came when Jesus healed a demon-possessed man. Turn to Matthew, well, actually, you don't have to go very far. Matthew 12, 22 and 23. "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" Of course, that really irritated the Pharisees. So the Pharisees responded in a most blasphemous way And they said, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Matthew 12:24. John MacArthur says that this is that right then was the precise moment that everything changed when they made that claim against Jesus, against the Holy Spirit. Jesus then reveals the fallacy of their thinking once again. Matthew 12:25-29. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. This discourse then culminates with a warning about the unpardonable sin. Jesus begins the warning by stating, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's Matthew 12, verse 30. Then Jesus says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So he says, blasphemy is not the issue. Who is against the Son of Man is not the issue. What it is, the unforgivable sin, is therefore a very particular form of blasphemy. That is attributing the works of the Holy Spirit, the agent through whom Jesus did his miracles, attributing those acts of the Holy Spirit to Satan. That's the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. MacArthur states that the Pharisees could not have believed what they had just accused Jesus of. And let me read you from the book here exactly what MacArthur says. The Pharisees themselves could not really believe their own ruse. After all, they were standing in the presence of Christ when he put his power and glory on display. Nowhere do they deny his miracles. And here they were up close eyewitnesses to another indisputable wonder. They clearly knew the full truth about him, but they not only rejected him anyway, they actively tried to turn others away from him as well. Still worse, they tried to discredit him with a blatant blasphemy, claiming that his miracles were being accomplished through Satan's power. Just sends chills up and down your spine. The hard-hearted intentionality of the Pharisees' sin is the main factor that made it unpardonable. Let me read that again. The hard-hearted intentionality of the Pharisees' sin is the main factor that made it unpardonable. Why would they credit Satan with what Jesus had done through the power of the Holy Spirit? They had just watched him vanquish demons. They fully grasped who Jesus was and with what authority he spoke and acted. And yet they hated him with a devilish hatred anyway. It's clear that they were lying when they said he was the devilish one. So by deliberately rejecting the truth, the sworn enemies of Christ had lost the privilege of hearing any more plain truths from his lips. That is precisely what Jesus meant when he said, "Whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." Luke 8:18. The shift in Jesus' teaching style was immediate and dramatic. Everything he taught in public from that point forward, he would conceal from everyone except those who had ears to hear. Quite a dramatic change. And it was all because of that confrontation that the Pharisees had with him over the issue of observance of the Sabbath. And then the shift came so that he hid the meanings from those whose hearts were hardened, who had stopped up their ears and closed their eyes, and revealed them to those who hungered and thirst for righteousness. So here's this long introduction to why Jesus taught in parables. Did we see a parable here in this lesson? Did anyone see a parable? Silence. Jesus and his disciples were a living parable, walking through that grain field and doing that simple act of plucking ears of grain and eating them. And then making, as Jesus made that illustration of that spiritual truth, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. There was that living parable and the beginning of Jesus' teaching in parables from that point on. So, my lovely assistant.
Oh, yeah, she's. Yeah. lovely assistant.
Having issues.
Issues.
Okay, so, as you know, I like to have a little object lesson or something to help you remember. So, as soon as she gets that, maybe you could enlist some of the others at the table.
Put some help.
Yes,
well,
just.
I told them to each of you to get these out.
Just put one on each table. So what we have here for each of your table is actually some barley grain. So just to help you remember, it's likely that that's what they plucked. It was probably wheat or barley, but barley is more grainy, and you can actually take this and eat it, I think. Maybe not.
Yeah.
It is. It's very similar to what we eat.
Are we eating your lunch?
Yeah. It probably would taste better if we roasted it and some little oil and salt on it or something. But yeah, feel free to take some of that and just picture in your mind walking through that barley field, taking some of this off and eating it, and then having the Pharisees give you a bad time about working on the Sabbath because you pulled off these little bits of grain. And so anyway, so that's the introduction. Next time we'll take a look at least one parable. And hey, look at that. We're right on time. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your holy word, for how you teach us. And you're so, so gentle to us. I mean, we are so thankful that you have chosen to reveal to us the truths of your glorious kingdom. that you have given us the truth teacher to help us to understand. Help us as we take a look into your word and look at these parables that sometimes are confusing to us, but we thank you that you have given us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that's open to you. We give you all the praise and the glory that's due your name. And it is in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.